If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning or don't have one, we'd love for you to grab the black hardcover Bible that should be in the chair in front of you. You'll find today's passage on page 822. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. That is not a typo. We are looking at the exact same passage that we looked at last week. And here's why. What these verses say, what Jesus says here is so rich and so worth extra time going over. There are some verses here that are debated in their meaning and interpretation. And so it's good that we spend some extra time looking at these. But this is the reason why I want to spend extra time in this passage. Jesus tells us two very important things. He tells us who he is, and he tells us who his people are. And so last week we looked at what Jesus says about himself and about his mission. We did that last week. This week we're going to spend more time talking about who his followers are, their identity, what their lives are like. And so with that in mind, let's look at, again, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of John, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is God's word. "And all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. Let's pray and ask for his help. Our gracious God, as we take a second look at this passage, Lord, would you teach us? We can have many ideas about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would teach us by your word what it really means, that you would correct our misunderstandings, and that you would lead us forward in hope. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think when you hear the word apprentice? Many of us probably began our careers, at least those of us who are currently working. Many of us probably began our careers by working under someone more experienced in our field. I know there are licensed electricians and plumbers have to begin that way. Those who are educated as teachers spend at least the last semester of college as student teachers, working underneath more experienced teachers. And we actually do the same thing with pastors, right? Zach, who many of you know, began here as an intern. And in May, he will finish his seminary education. And so he'll be on the verge of completing his training. And then he'll be eligible to be examined as a pastor and be ordained. Some of you are like, Zach's not already a pastor? No, he's not. He's still being trained. It takes a long time for some people. So he's out of town. And I made fun of his bow tie last week, and so now I'm making fun of his training. It's great. I love Zach dearly. I would not be able to function without him. So you get the idea. You understand what an apprentice is, what an apprentice does. How is an apprentice different than a student? A student may learn by just kind of getting information from a book or from a teacher, and then regurgitating that information for a test or on a paper. And an apprentice can learn and often does learn that way, but, right, she also learns by modeling herself after someone more experienced, a mentor, right? An apprentice, he watches and he listens and does what his teacher does, what his mentor does. And so when you read the word disciple in the Bible, when you hear that word, I want you to think of the word apprentice. I love what Dallas Willard says. Some of you have heard me quote him before. His definition of disciple is this. He says, a disciple is someone who, by grace and by choice, is learning how to live from Jesus. And that may add an extra dimension to that word disciple that you and I don't often think of, right? The way that we think about church and the way that we think about Christianity and following Jesus is we show up, we hear some things, kind of like a standard classroom, right? I'm up here teaching, you're all sitting in rows, maybe you write some things down, and then we go on about our business. But the life of the disciple, the life is to be an apprentice of Jesus. That's why we state our mission at Grace Fellowship in this way, that we want to help people know and follow Jesus. We want people to come to know Christ. You have to know him before you can follow him. But then once you do know him, that leads to a life of following him, where you're learning how to live from Jesus. Hopefully that makes sense. If you're a Christian and you're thinking about some of the New Testament letters, like where Paul talks about putting off and putting on, right? There are some things in your old life that you have to unlearn, things that are not like Jesus. And there are things that you have to put on or learn, things that are like Jesus. So kind of get that idea of learning how to live, of an apprenticeship, being a Jesus apprentice in your mind. How do we see that here in this passage? What does this passage tell us about those who will follow Jesus? And here Jesus uses the word church, and it's not actually a common word on the lips of Jesus. It becomes much common later in the New Testament. But here he uses the word church, and here's what he says. And I realize that this is quite a mouthful. The church is a community built by Jesus on the apostles, governed by his word, and following his lead. A community built by Jesus, and I realize that word community is kind of a fun buzzword, particularly if you're a late millennial or early Gen Zer, you know, like the idea of community, you know, conjures like coffee and leather couches and tight jeans, something like that. And so I realize that's something of a buzzword, but Jesus creates a group of people, right? A community built by Jesus on the apostles, governed by his word and following his lead. There's 4 points. And you may be getting nervous. We'll probably just get one done today. But don't worry. We are going to finish Matthew's gospel one day. In 2027. All right. So the church is a community built by Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 18. He says, on this rock, and we'll talk about that. That's more in the second point. On this rock, I will build my church. Let's start with the word church. I don't often use the Greek words, but you know, this is one of those words that can get tossed around sometimes in Christian circles. It's the word ekklesia. You may have seen like a coffee house or something named that. It's really a pretty common word. It just means gathering or assembly. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses that same word, and it refers to the Lord's people when they're gathered or assembled. So we can rightly refer to Israel in the Old Testament as the church, just as we refer to the people of God in the New Testament, the Israel of God in the New Testament, as the church. So it's this gathering of people. It refers to this a people gathered in the name of Jesus. All right. So that's normally how the word church is used in the New Testament. And Jesus makes it clear that this church is his church, and he is the one that builds it. It's not Peter's church. It's not Kevin's church. It's Jesus's church. So it is a community built by him. And because it is built by him, there is a promise that goes with this. Again, in verse 18, he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I have interpreted this verse incorrectly in the past. So there you go. I'm wrong. That's why it's Jesus' church and not Kevin's church, because Jesus is infallible. Kevin is not. All right. It's also, you have to amen that. It's also why you need to be a student of the word yourself. Paul says of the Jews at Berea, or excuse me, Luke says of the Jews at Berea in the book of Acts, that they listened to what Paul taught, but then they went back to the scriptures and they searched it for themselves. So we need to be a student of the word, because sometimes the pastor's wrong. And in the past, I have interpreted these verses in very military-like terms, and maybe you've heard them that way before. So you can read this promise of Jesus, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And oftentimes I've heard it taught in a kind of the church in a defensive posture, right? That Satan's kingdom, that the evil forces are attacking the church, but they're never going to overwhelm the church. The church is going to be okay. She's in a defensive posture, but she's going to outlast the enemy. That's one way you can look at it. The way that I have looked at it in the past few years until studying more this week is I see it as the church on the attack, or saw it as the church on the attack, right? The gates of a city represent its defenses. And so, right, to say that the gates of a city are not going to prevail, I've read that as the church then is on the attack, that the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, will be overrun by the church, will not successfully defeat the church. And so either way you look at that, defensive or offensive, it has that military imagery that Satan's kingdom will not prevail against the church. While that is true in principle, that is not what this text is saying. For starters, when Jesus says the kingdom of hell, the word for hell there is Hades, okay? But for starters, the kingdom of hell, or excuse me, the gates of hell, doesn't refer to Satan's kingdom. Hell is not Satan's domain. I know that we kind of get that in movies and books, that right, heaven belongs to God and hell belongs to Satan, but that is not true. Hell is not Satan's domain. Hell is a place of eternal punishment to which Satan will be sent. It is his prison, not his palace. So get rid of this popular kind of image in your head of like hell, these fiery caves with demons lurking everywhere. That's not the image. Hell is a prison, not a palace. So the gates of hell does not refer to evil forces attacking the church. Furthermore, that word hell is Hades, which was the place where the dead go. And at the time of the writing of the Bible, when we talk about the gates of Hades, we're talking about the doors of death. Right? It's talking about the power of death, the inescapable power of death. Right? What is the one power, despite all of our striving and searching and medical accomplishments, what is the one power we cannot conquer? Death. And ordinarily, once you go through the gates of death, you do not come back out. And so what Jesus is promising here is that death will not prevail against the church. It's death that will not win. And isn't that what we celebrated last week with Jesus' resurrection? And we also acknowledge that because Jesus rose again from the dead, so too will everybody who believes in Jesus. That's why when Jesus builds the church, the gates of death will not overpower it. Because Jesus broke the gates wide open, and he leads all of his people out. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 55. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Sleep refers to death. And when he says all, he's not referring to all of humanity. He's talking about all those who have trusted in Jesus. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." It's Jesus' return. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body," I imagine many of us know the meaning of that word perishable body. We feel it, don't we? "This perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" That's the promise of the resurrection. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, "I will build my church and the gates of death cannot overcome it." So the church is a community of people gathered by Jesus, built by Jesus, and she will live with Jesus forever. What does that mean for us? For starters, it means we may need to elevate our idea of what church is. Right? When we say the word church, I think most of us know we're not referring to a building. But we say, right, you can't lie in church. I don't know why you can lie here and somewhere else, but right? It's not a building. We also say we're going to church, right? But the church is not an activity. She's a people. Built by Jesus. She's also not a religious service provider. Right? We live in a very consumeristic culture. And so it's just kind of the way that we typically think about the organizations around us, right? Winn-Dixie sells groceries, Russell's sells tools, and the church sells Jesus. Right? This is where we go to have different programs, different activities that kind of share Jesus with us in different ways. And so the church can kind of become this religious service provider. So that's how we go about shopping for churches, isn't it? What does Church A have that Church B doesn't? And what does Church B have that Church A doesn't? We kind of look for churches, as one writer said, like we look for jeans, looking for a good fit. Do they have all the activities that'll keep my kids out of trouble and out of my hair? Right? But the Church of Jesus is so much more than that. She's not an activity. She's not a building. She's not a religious service provider. She is the bride of Jesus. She is dearly loved by him. She is bought by his sacrifice. She is rescued from death by his resurrection. Let's recapture the idea of a people. Not a place or a program, but a people gathered by Jesus and built by Jesus. And the reason that we gather weekly, and many of us more than weekly, is not because we were looking for something better to do. It's not because we were needing another hobby. It's because we need to be reminded, isn't it? We need to be reminded of who we are. We need to be reminded of what our Lord has done for us. We need to be reminded of who we belong to. That's why we gather. We don't gather because we enjoy waking up on a Sunday morning. Right? I imagine many of us would prefer to sleep in. We gather because we need it. We need to hear from the Word. We need to come to the table and experience God's grace through the sacraments. We need to seek Him in prayer. And we need to do this together. Because being an apprentice of Jesus is hard. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's no shortage of calls to discipleship in the world around us. It's not really a question of if you're going to be someone's apprentice. There's plenty of invitations, right? There are plenty of voices calling alongside Jesus's. So it's not really a question of if you're going to be someone's apprentice. It's a question of whose apprentice you're going to be. And the reason that the church must gather so often is because we have to be reminded that those other calls are sham calls. That those other offers of apprenticeship and discipleship are actually calls to death instead of life. And we're just so bad at doing this that we need each other's help. That's what the church is. Right? This is not the gathering of the self-righteous where we all pat each other on the back and say, well done. You're almost as good as me. Right? That's not what we do. No. Right? We gather because we need to hear again what our Lord has done for us. We need to experience it afresh. We need to hear our brothers and sisters singing over us. We need to gather in prayer together. We need to hear my brothers and sisters praying with me. We need to hear from God's Word together, right? Following Jesus is hard to do, so we need all the help we can get. That's why we gather. That's what church is. And then one more thought. Are you worried? Are you afraid about the state of the church? About the state of the church in our society? I'm not saying that there's not things to be worried about. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be gravely concerned about things that we see happening in our culture that are contrary to God's word. We should be concerned when the President of the United States opts to recognize transgenderism over Easter Sunday. We should be concerned by that. But friend, we should not be worried. So if you're scared this morning, if you're worried about this whole prospect of Christianity succeeding or failing, I want you to go back to Jesus' promise. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You should remember what we just sang. The church, not the United States, not the People's Republic of China, not Guatemala, not Great Britain, the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend. To guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is more dedicated to his church than you or I ever will be. And the cross is evidence of that. The odds may seem insurmountable, but I want you to remember, right, that the strength of the church is not in her gumption. The strength of the church is not in her own two hands and her own two feet. The strength of the church is in that Jesus died and rose again to build her and to grow her. He cannot fail. The church will not fail because she is united to Jesus, and he cannot fail. This table is a reminder of that. That's why we celebrate it as often as we do, to be reminded of the death of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, to be reminded that he is for us and not against us. And if he is for us, then we have nothing to be afraid of. And so this morning, as you hear God's word and as we come to the table, I want you to keep that promise in mind that the church is built by Jesus, and Jesus will not fail his church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you help us to be a people of hope and not of fear? That doesn't mean naive or foolish. That doesn't mean that, as you even say later in this passage, Jesus, that we won't have to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow you, a passage hopefully we'll get to soon. But that when we do, even when we have to face death, those gates are not shut to us forever, but rather they have been opened by you, and we will experience resurrection life. And so, Lord, as I prayed last week, so I pray this week that we would be resurrection people. That when we have a tendency, or when we when we fear those fears arising, when we're sinned against by people within the church, when it looks like the light is going out and things are growing dim, remind us of your promise and help us to root our feet firmly in your death and resurrection for us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.